little bit here at the close of my remarks. I'd like to talk to you for a while this afternoon about the subject of getting into the kingdom of heaven. And you may say, well, we know everything there is to know about that, and everybody knows how that one gets into the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, there's some folks in life that think that there's going to be just a lot of folks that will make it. However, I've got it on a pretty good source that maybe that's not the case. And so we're going to look at some verses, some statements that are found in the Word of God, and we'll discuss those and maybe some other thoughts that go along with them. Let's notice, first of all, the one that most of us are familiar with, I believe, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21, 22, and 23. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus says, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, apparently, just from this very passage of Scripture, we learn that there are many religious people in this world that are not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus also made this statement in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 20. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, whatever you may think, the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day were religious people. In fact, they were considered to be the most religious people. They were considered in society to be very righteous men. They knew the Word of God. They attended synagogue services. They went to the temple to pray. They were individuals that were the picture in the minds of everyone of what it is to be a righteous man. And yet Jesus says that unless our righteousness will exceed their righteousness, we will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus also made this statement in regard to people who have wealth in Matthew chapter 19. He says in verse 23, "Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." Well, just how hard do you mean, Lord? He says in the next verse, "Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Let me just pause here for a moment. He's talking about a real needle. Here in Matthew, the word that's used, it's a sewing needle. Just like I saw one of the sisters mending a jacket last night with a thread and needle. It's that type of a needle that's under consideration. Luke gives a parallel account, and the wordsmiths that talk about the meaning say Luke used the word there that would refer to a surgeon's needle. In either situation, I want you to see it's a literal, real needle, and he's talking about a camel. Now, some of you, you know, may never have actually seen a camel. I've seen a camel. I saw Mike Criswell on top of a camel once, took a picture of it, and it's big. And Jesus says it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the people that were listening that day, they were shocked. In fact, the Bible says in Matthew 19, verse 25, it says, "When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished and said, 'Who then can be saved?'" Well, it's not impossible to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus makes some statements that makes it abundantly clear that there will be people that will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but there are conditions, there's criteria, there are things that need to be met in order to do so. In Matthew chapter 18, in verses 2 and 3, the Bible says that Jesus calls a child to him, and he sets them in the midst of them. That is, in the midst of, I believe it was the apostles at that time. And he says, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, I want us to take the passages that we've just read along with this last one. I want us to look at what the Bible has to say about entering into the kingdom of heaven and see if we can determine what are these passages saying to us and how is it that we're going to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Here in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus indicates that there's going to be a conversion that is necessary. That is, something's going to have to change within our lives. That we're going to have to become like little children, as there's some little children that are here within this assembly. And Jesus says we need to become like they are if we want to enter the kingdom of heaven. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we find that Jesus uses the expression being born again. You recall we had within our study the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. In John chapter 3, the Bible says that he came to see Jesus by night. Now, many have speculated as to why it was that Nicodemus came by night. I've listened before as some teachers have said, you know, here was a man who was a coward. He was afraid of his peers, and he came under the cover of darkness that he might have a conversation with Jesus. And I've often thought, you know, they're being pretty harsh to this man, because we don't know why he came by night. Maybe it was just the most propitious time to have the conversation that he wanted to have with the master. Maybe he was working through the day and needed to visit at a time that was convenient. Maybe Jesus was busy during the day with his teaching activity, and so he wanted to come when he could have a more private conversation. You don't know. We do know this, that Nicodemus came down on the right side of everything in the end, didn't he? But Nicodemus comes in and he says, "Rabbi, we know," he's speaking for all of the Pharisees, he says, "we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no man could do the things that you do except God be with him." And I don't know if he was expecting the response that he got, but Jesus tells him, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so he's talking here about becoming like a little child, isn't he? This expression of conversion or being born again, these are the same thoughts or the same ideas. Now, let me just give you this observation about what Jesus has said here. When he talks about becoming like a little child, he's talking about the good qualities that we see in children. Children are loving and they're trusting and they're kind. These are the qualities that Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about some of the other qualities that we may see in a child that we say, well, you know, we've got to get this out of the child. But he's talking about those qualities that are so very precious that are found within a child. Elsewhere within the scriptures, the Bible makes it very abundantly clear that this is what Jesus means, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in verse 20, he says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." You see, we as God's people, we need to, in understanding, be growing up. We need to be mature and adults in this, in that we need to know what is the will of God and how is it that we're supposed to serve God and to follow him. But he says, in malice, be like children. You know, children can be out here and they're playing outside, and maybe they will have some sort of disagreement or spat about something. But if the adults stay out of it, I assure you that it gets solved, resolved within a short period of time, and they're back playing together. Everything's okay. They do not harbor hatred for one another. They do not have animosity towards one another because they're friends, and they may disagree, but their disagreements are soon past, and they continue on with one another. We find again in Ephesians chapter 4 in verses 13 and 14 where Paul is writing and he says, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. He's talking about the short attention span that children have sometimes. If you take a child into a toy store, he may see one toy and he runs and he grabs it and he's playing with it. And then he looks over and maybe there's another child that has spied another toy and he looks at it and thinks, that's the one I want. And he runs to it and he can't make up his mind in the toy store because there's so many things that are there. And there's some people in the religious world that are like that also. They hear some new doctrine that's being taught in this area, and they flock to that, and they're enamored with everything that's there. And then that starts to grow. Oh, they hear something else that's being taught over here, and they run, and they flock to that, and they're unstable. And Paul says, don't be like that. But he says, base yourself firmly in the Word of God. Be established. Be mature in the Word of God so that you're not going to be like a child that is running hither and yon to everything that you may hear. Now, in the context of the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, going back to John chapter 3, Jesus says in verse 5, he says, most assuredly, I say to you that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, Brother Clint, as he was talking about the things that are recorded there, he talked about some of the universal agreement or thoughts that are held by religious leaders concerning the conversation that's here. And, excuse me, I noticed that as I was looking this up, that regardless of their religious background, scholars are in agreement that being born of water here has reference to baptism. It doesn't matter what their religious affiliation is. As they are looking at it from a scholarly viewpoint, they say this has reference to baptism. Look it up for yourself. Sometimes I'll hear people as they're quoting, they'll say Barnes says or Clark says, and I've told young people, if you're going to quote somebody like this, let us know who it is, because I see folks thumbing in their Bible trying to find Barnes or Clark. Barnes was an American Presbyterian, and he was a scholarly individual. John chapter 3, verse 5, he'll tell you that has reference to baptism. Adam Clark was a Methodist minister and probably the greatest scholar that was ever associated with the Methodist Church. He will tell you, John chapter 3, verse 5, that this has reference to baptism. And we can make a long list of many great scholars that when they look at it, they say, yes, this has reference to baptism. Now, that's important for us as we're looking at entering into the kingdom of heaven, because we want to know what it is that one must do and how it is that one must live. And when we look at this and we see that this passage here has reference to baptism, then a lot of other passages of Scripture start to fall in place for us, and we start to see a picture of what it is that the Bible is teaching. That is, if being born again means that our sins are forgiven, if it means that we get to start life all over again, if it means that, you know, the past is erased and that we have a bright new future, then there's many passages of Scripture that complement this thought. For example, Jesus says in Mark chapter 16 and in verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Or in Acts chapter 22, we find that the preacher or the disciple Ananias makes the statement to Saul, oh, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Or Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 21, when he says there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. He says, I'm not talking about the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And yes, all of these passages are that they're supporting, complementing what Jesus has said here in John chapter 3 and verse 5. Now, Jesus' statement that's found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21, 22, and 23 is very important to us. We want to go back to that just for a minute. When he says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, we've already looked and observed that baptism, certainly that is the will of the Lord, because we find Jesus has commanded, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Last night, we had a discussion from Matthew chapter 28, where we were showing the progression of how one is to, the commands that Jesus gave, rather, to the disciples about making disciples in all of the world. And you recall that the verse said, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So now there's more to it than just being baptized. We can baptize people, but we have a greater responsibility. That is, we need to teach them to observe all things that the Lord has commanded. Now, we want to say, ask ourselves, well, what are some of these things that would be important for us to be teaching? Time, the constraints of time will not allow me to spend this afternoon talking about those things. I could probably do it, but you would start to get tired and weary and say, we didn't come here for this today. But let's talk about just some of the things that are given within the scriptures. One is the assembly, just as we have right here. This is the will of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 25, the Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, in this passage of Scripture, the writer of Hebrews is encouraging Christians that they would gather together for the purpose of edifying one another, for the purpose of praising God and exhorting one another and encouraging one another as we go through this life. It is the will of God. Will everyone here this evening agree that coming together in an assembly like this is the will of God? I believe you will. Now remember, Jesus says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. If this is the will of God, then it's something that's important that we need to do. If you want to make heaven your home, you need to think seriously about what is the will of God for my life. Now, I'm going to give you two other passages that are very clear about things that are the will of God. One is being a law-abiding citizen. You thought I might go to something else, probably. Being a law-abiding citizen. And the reason I picked this out is because Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13, 14, and 15, listen, he says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For, listen, this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. It's the will of God that we be model citizens in the country that we live in. I don't care if it's the United States of America, or if it's in Russia, or if it's in some third world country, it is our responsibility to be role models of what it is to be a law-abiding citizen within the country that we're in. Now, somebody will come back and say, I thought the Bible said we ought to obey God rather than men. And it does say that, but let's not take it out of its context. We go back to Acts chapter 4 and we read there that the apostles had been called before the Jewish high court, and they were being rebuffed because that they had been preaching Jesus. And the apostles were told by the high priest, we want you to stop doing this. And it's then that Peter and the apostles say, well, we ought to obey God rather than men. If the day comes that you live in a society where you see that there are laws that are enacted that are forbidding you to assemble together to worship God or to read your Bible or to pray, then you can say we ought to obey God rather than men. But if the government passes laws that you don't understand why you have to do something that they're requiring, or if they pass laws that you think, well, this is really stupid, or if they pass laws that you think, well, this is really not a fair thing, it really doesn't matter. It's not yours to question the laws of the land that you live in. It's simply yours to obey. Why? Because this is the will of God. Remember now, it's not those that say, Lord, Lord, that shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but it's those that do the will of the Father that is in heaven. Living a good moral life is the will of God. Again, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Now he's making it abundantly clear here that we have a responsibility as to how we conduct ourselves in this life, and we have a moral standard that's been set. Now, sometimes I see folks that they're within the church, within the body of Christ, and they don't seem to care about some of the things that they do. They may think that it's okay to go out and drink. They may lie about things. They may be dishonest and steal. They may commit immorality. And sometimes brethren, when they see those within the church that are doing such things, they don't want to say anything to them. You have a responsibility to say something if you see your brother doing some of these things, because that person's immorality is bringing shame and disgrace to the body of Christ. And those that are doing such things, they're not going to make it into heaven. You know, it never ceases to amaze me that someone can do something that is wrong, and I say, well, we should go talk to this person about it. And somebody, maybe another brother, will say, well, no, I don't know if I do that. You don't want to, you know, they may quit coming to church altogether. And I'm saying, and the problem with that would be, you know, I don't want to see someone quit coming to church altogether, but if they're not going to straighten up their lives, it's better for the church that they do. Because if they're going to continue with some sort of immorality, then the church needs to sever themselves from those individuals. It's not those that say, Lord, Lord, that shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but it's those that do the will of God. Now, when we talk about Jesus' attitude towards wealthy people, or the comment that he made about the difficulty, I should say, of a wealthy man entering into the kingdom of heaven, I suppose that everybody here, when they read that passage of Scripture, depending on your age, you know, the names that I throw out, because I preached once, you know, you probably think of the Rockefellers, and I was looking at a younger group that had their eyes wide open. They had no clue what I was talking about. But you think of somebody like the Rockefellers, the Kennedys, Bill Gates, or Donald Trump, someone of this nature that has so much money that they really don't even know how much they have. They're just rich. And people that read the scriptures and they read this right here, that's who they think Jesus is talking about. That is the very, very wealthy people of this society. But you know, the people that were listening to Jesus on the day that he spoke these words, they were more in touch with the reality of what he was talking about when he said that it was difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because they were men now, they weren't wealthy. They were fishermen. One was a tax collector. There were probably some there from other walks of life, but they were the ordinary people of Galilee that were listening to the words of Jesus, and they responded almost in despair when they heard the words of Jesus, and they said, "Who then can be saved?" Now, if they recognized what Jesus was talking about, maybe we need to back up and say, well, then who exactly was he talking about? You know, being wealthy is a relative situation in life. It's a relative condition. I make a couple of trips a year to Malawi, Africa. And some of you other brethren, Ron travels to Zimbabwe and he's been in other countries also. And when we go to these countries, The people there, the brethren there, they will say, "Brother Bunner, you're a rich man." And I smile. I say, "Well, you know, if we're talking about in terms of the number of dollars that I have compared to you, I'm probably a rich man." Or if we're talking about the quality of the structure that I call my home, that my wife and I, yes, we're probably rich people compared to my brethren that live in homes that have no glass in the windows and dirt floors and grass roofs, or sometimes if they're wealthy Malawians, they'll have a metal roof. But, you know, looking at it, I'm wealthy as far as they're concerned. I can tell them all day long that I'm not. I say, "Yes, I am." But I say, "You know, when I get back to America, there's people that have way more than what I do." I say wealth is a relative situation or condition in life. Now, there were people of substance that followed Jesus. We find that the man that we talked about that came to Jesus by night, Nicodemus, he was a wealthy man. There's no doubt about that. You get the picture, a little bit of the picture in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, but it becomes even more apparent when Jesus is crucified and he shows up to help with the burial, because he doesn't come with just cheap goods to do this. And the one that he was assisting, Joseph of Arimathea, the Bible actually says that he's a wealthy man. And how about those women that were followers of Jesus, especially those two that were from Bethany? You know who I mean. Let's see. Oh, my wife's Martha and Mary. They were wealthy. I know they were wealthy. Mary, in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, she takes a flask of body lotion, of ointment, And she anoints Jesus with it. Now, what's significant is that bottle of lotion was worth a year's wages. The Bible indicates that it was. And there were some there that were critical, saying, "This could have been sold and the money could have been distributed to the poor." Judas didn't say that because he had concern for the poor. It was because he was a thief. But the point is, it was a very valuable bottle of lotion. The very fact that Mary owned it indicated she was wealthy, but even more the fact that she could take it and she could use it on Jesus indicated that, yes, she had money. And yet she was a follower of Jesus. The real issue for us today is, where have we put our trust? If in God we trust only appears on the currency that is in your pocketbook or your wallet, then you're in trouble. Because in God we trust needs to be written in our hearts. We need to depend on the Lord for whatever it is in life that we need. You know, we need to recognize that wealth, that is dollars, is not going to buy us happiness. It won't buy us good health. It won't buy us a long life. It certainly is not going to get us a home in heaven. Dollars won't do any of that. We need to put our trust in God in heaven and count on Him to provide for us the things that we need and to protect us from the things that are evil. And if we'll put our trust there, then we're going to make it. But if our trust is in wealth, then it's going to be very difficult. Jesus talks about this problem. It's a problem of idolatry, actually, but he talks about it in Matthew chapter 6. Notice here, beginning with verse 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, if you don't get what Jesus is talking about right here, and he may have thought there were some that weren't, he gives you the answer as you look at verse 24. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The word mammon there, it's that old Aramaic word that refers to wealth. He says, you can't serve God and mammon. You're going to love one, hate the other. You're going to be loyal to the one, despise the other. It's a tough thing to balance in life if you try to serve both. You know, people will, you know, they will weigh, they'll try to decide. But if you're trying to serve both, mammon's going to win. If you think that, you know, if you think that, you know, it's not, just take a job where you're going to work on Sunday and you'll say, well, I can miss Sunday, working on Sunday because the job doesn't pay that much. And then if they start upping the salary, they say, you know, you can have your job if you work on Sunday. If you don't, we're going to take it away. All of a sudden, I can miss church once in a while, and I will, you know, I'll be okay. No, you cannot serve God and money. Make up your mind in this life who it is you want to serve. Well, finally, we want to consider what Jesus said about the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 5 and verse 20, where he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." What is it that these men could have been doing that would cause Jesus to give such a stinging statement concerning their lives? That is, here were men that they were the religious leaders of Israel when Jesus began his ministry. And, Now Jesus makes such a statement about them. What on earth were they doing to deserve the statement that was made? Well, there's several things. I don't have a lot of time here to develop some of this. They trusted in their own righteousness, though. Jesus gives a parable in Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 9. And he talks about, the Bible says, I'll read it here. It says, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Now, let's notice how the parable goes. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector that is here. And then he says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm not going to read the rest of the parable because I want to talk to you about the Pharisee. You know, as I read here, I see something that maybe I'm reading something into this, but he starts, I thank God that I'm not like other men. And he starts naming things. He's not an extortioner. He's not an individual that is an unjust person. He's not an adulterer. And so he's boasting here about his righteousness. You know, it's pretty easy to pick out sins that we don't have any problem with. All of us have different things in life that we have problems with. I grew up in the home of a man that was an alcoholic. And from the time that I was young, I saw the destructive process of that. And I was afraid of my father because alcohol would cause him to be such a violent individual. And it changed his personality and it made him do mean things. And he was someone I didn't want to be around while he was drinking. And so as I grew up and I would go out with my friends and some of them would say, you know, let's go and we're going to get a six pack of beer and we're going to drink. I'd say, I don't want that. It didn't interest me, not at all. I've never tasted it in my life. I'm not tempted. And if I come to the assembly and I stand up and I say, God, I thank you I'm not like other men. I'm not a drunkard. God's going to say, what's he talking to me about that for? He doesn't even, you know, he despises alcohol. He's got reasons that, you know, alcoholism is something that's a distaste to him. And so that's not a temptation. But the Pharisee, you know, he's picking out these things that he doesn't have any problem with in life. And he says, you know, Lord, you know, I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. Don't have an eye for women that's not my wife. But he doesn't talk about things that he's struggling with in life, does he? Now, when we pray to God, let's just bare our souls to the Lord and tell him, Lord, you know, there may be some things that I don't have temptations with, but I really am struggling with this and I need your help. But this man was thinking, he was saying, well, I'm good in this area. And he wasn't about to reveal what his weakness was. And then he boasts about the good things that he's doing. It's not wrong that he was giving tithes. It's not wrong that he was fasting, but he was boasting about it. If you go home today and this evening when you're doing your evening devotions and you get down before you're going to bed and you're praying, you say, well, Lord, I guess you notice I went to the evening service today. It's what he expects out of you. You know what? You don't have to boast about that. God knows that. Maybe it might be better to say as you're praying, say, Lord, today while I was in the worship services, I heard some sermons that I hope, Lord, that I'll be able to understand more carefully and more fully so that I can live closer to you. But we don't want to be going to God and boasting about our righteousness. That's what these men were doing. And Jesus says that if your righteousness doesn't get any better than that, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to tell you one other thing that they were doing, and that is that the Pharisees' religion was a religion that was, you know, ostentatious. It was just an outward show. They wanted the praise and the accolades of men. In Matthew chapter 23, we find that Jesus makes this statement in verse 5. He says, "But all their works they do to be seen by men." And then he says, "They even dress in such a way that people will notice them." When he's talking about their factories and the borders of their garments, how that they would make them broad. He's talking about they would dress in such a way that when they would go walking down the street, people would say, "There goes a righteous man." If we have to wear a garment that says, "I'm a Christian," then maybe we failed. If we have to wear something that is going to draw attention to us just by the cloth that we're wearing, that we're members of the Church of Christ, maybe there's something wrong with our religion. Everything they did, though, it wasn't just their clothing. Everything they did, it was to be seen by men. He talks about it more in Matthew chapter 6, develops it more fully, beginning with verse 2. He says, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." The Lord wants you to do good works. And, you know, there's ample opportunity in life. Maybe it's just going to visit someone that's sick to give them a word of encouragement, a word of cheer. Maybe it's dropping a little note to someone in the mail, telling them that you're thinking about them. Maybe it's just helping someone to carry their groceries out to the car, or whatever it may be. Maybe it is reaching into your pocket and helping someone that you see is in need. The Lord wants us to do those things. He wants us to be that type of people, but He wants us to do it in a quiet way. He wants us to do it and just go about our business in our everyday fashion without blowing a trumpet, without trying to draw undue attention to ourselves. You know, you can see someone that's in need, and if you go and you help them and then you go on your way, God has seen what you're doing. He's going to reward you at a time that you may not expect, but you will be rewarded. If not in this life, there's a record that's being kept, and it will appear in the next life. But you will be rewarded because the Bible says so. However, if you see your brother in need and you go and help him, and then you go and say, "You wouldn't guess what I just did, but you know, brother so-and-so, he's been out of work and I stopped by to visit, and they didn't have food in the house, and they were destitute, and so I paid his electric bill. I went and bought groceries, and I helped him out." And someone would say, "You're a good neighbor to have, a good brother. We're glad. I bet he's really glad to have you." Well, you know what just happened? All of a sudden, your reward has come from a different source than the Father in heaven, because you had to go boast about it to others, and now your reward is that pat on the back. And everybody's saying, "You're such a good guy," but you've lost your reward from the Father. And I've got a feeling the reward from the Father might be better than just a pat on the back. But notice also in this chapter, and then I'll close, he says, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Now, you know, this is a difficult passage of Scripture for me. And, you know, sisters, I want to talk to the men. When I say this in Africa, it's easy because the women are all sitting right here and the men are all sitting right here. So I just turn, but you women can listen. The reason this is difficult is because the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that God wills that all men pray everywhere and that we offer up supplications, intercessions for all men. And so I recognize that I have a privilege, a responsibility to pray. And when we come to the assembly of the church, there's times that I'm called on to pray. There's times that all of you men, if you take part in the assembly, you're called on to pray. And then the issue comes, am I praying to be heard by God, or am I praying to be heard by men? And I ask myself, how do I know? How do I know? Well, now, man, here's the test for me. May not work for you, may say, I don't know if that's a good test or not. But I ask myself, when I'm praying in the assembly of the church, how different is that prayer from my prayer when I'm at home and I'm getting ready to go to bed, or I'm sitting in my study or whatever, and I'm praying to God? Is my prayer in the church more eloquent? Is it more flowery? Is it longer? Is it one that I use, a better vocabulary in some way, larger words? And if it is, why? Why is it different? Is it different because I'm trying to impress everybody here? If that's the case, then I need to rethink about what I'm doing and try to get it fixed. When I pray at home, my prayer at home, now there may be times when I'm praying at home that I may be more detailed about some individuals that I'm praying for, but I'm talking about the general tenor of my prayer. How does it compare with the prayer in the public assembly? It's important to me because of what Jesus says right here about individuals that are praying to be heard by men. And I'm trying to test myself and see what am I doing here? And is my prayer to be addressed and heard by God, or is it something that I'm trying to impress my brothers about? Well, plainly putting it, the scribes and the Pharisees, they simply rejected the will of God for themselves. Luke chapter 7, verse 30 makes it clear, because they rejected the baptism of John, they had rejected the will of God for themselves. Unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, I would imagine that everybody here that is of the accountable age is a Christian. And usually when I imagine that, I'm wrong. So I'm going to offer the invitation. We're going to have a song of invitation also. The invitation is that, would you like to enter into the kingdom of heaven? It's not that easy, but it is something that can be done. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to change your life, that is, to be converted and become like a little child, if you're willing to confess your faith in Him and be immersed in water, you can be born again and you will start a whole new life by following Jesus, making Him Lord of your life. There may be somebody here that has put their hand to the plow and they've looked back. Jesus says, in that situation, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. But if you will come back and ask to take hold of the plow again and serve in the Lord's kingdom, he will forgive you and he will accept you back. It's up to you, though. Nobody's going to make you do it. Nobody's going to force you to do it. But if there's someone here in either situation, won't you come while we stand and sing the song Selected?